I love that hymn. Anybody here worn by life? Needing your soul refreshed? Anybody here plagued by shame? Needing a defense and a refuge? We run to Christ and we find all that we need in Him. Well, this morning we're starting a new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. I first studied the Sermon on the Mount when I was a college student coming to this church way back a long time ago. And after I was called to serve here in the early 80s, I taught through the Sermon on the Mount to the college Sunday school class numerous times. But I've never preached a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this is very interesting. Whenever I do any new series or anything like this, I always go back in my file on my computer and see what I said before. I have nothing. Every time I taught it, it was when I was writing it all out by hand. Now, that file is somewhere, but that's okay. So it's been a while. But this portion of God's Word had an enormously formative influence on my life, on my understanding of what the Christian life should be, ought to be, is. Daniel Doriani, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, said, among Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most beloved, the best known, the least understood, and the hardest to obey. I think that's a pretty good synopsis. Most loved, best known, least understood, hardest to apply or obey. Sinclair Ferguson said, he says that the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the entire Bible. Now, whether people recognize it as the Sermon on the Mount, think about how many phrases and how many concepts contained in the sermon have made their way into popular culture. The golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's actually the phrasing in the parallel passage in Luke, but in Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish others would do to you, so also to them. It's contained in the Sermon on the Mount. Other popular phrases, things like turn the other cheek, you are the salt of the earth. The Lord's Prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not. People love that one. Get the log out of your own eye. Those are all contained in these three chapters we call the Sermon on the Mount. And they have these particular concepts have gained wide cultural acceptance. But I would argue many people don't realize Jesus is the one who said them. And I would also, my guess is there are a lot of Christians who love the Bible, love the Lord. They don't realize these concepts, these teachings came from this particular sermon, all the sermon that Jesus taught. So we find this sermon early in Jesus' ministry. We read in chapter 4:23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that is Matthew's theme. The entire gospel of Matthew is about the kingdom of God. In fact, in verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's exactly the same thing John says in Matthew chapter, I believe it's chapter 2. So the Sermon on the Mount is about life in the kingdom of heaven. Now, three points we're going to look at this morning. First of all, I called it a brief introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. As I work through my sermon prep, it's a not-so-brief introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And then we're going to look at the first two Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. So let's look, first of all, what is this Sermon on the Mount? What's the message, first of all? It's filled with ethical teachings. There are numerous, like dozens and dozens, even hundreds of imperatives. This is what you must do. Many of the Ten Commandments are specifically addressed, like you've heard, do not kill, do not commit adultery. But the Sermon on the Mount is not simply a set of rules that you and I ought to live by. It's not a restatement of the law that says, do this and live. It's a description of those who belong in God's kingdom. This is a description of the blessed life. Not do this in order to gain God's blessing. Those who are in His kingdom, who are blessed because their sins are forgiven and He doesn't hold their iniquities against them, they are blessed. And this is what their character begins to look like. Doriani says, the sermon describes the heart, mind, outlook, and values of a true disciple. Ferguson said, this is what it means to repent and belong to the kingdom of God. So we need to ask, what is the nature then of the kingdom of heaven? Over and over, we read here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's the rule and reign of God expressed by His gracious, sovereign will. And it exists in the hearts of every single believer in Jesus Christ. Ferguson says, to belong to the kingdom of heaven, it's to be one of those in whom the reign of God has already begun. Now, in Matthew's gospel, he almost always uses the term kingdom of heaven. Now, he later in the sermon, he does talk about seek first the kingdom of God. Mark and Luke frequently say kingdom of God. It's synonymous. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, they're the same thing. Okay, so don't get confused by that. But the kingdom of heaven is not simply way out in the future, way out there somewhere. The kingdom of heaven is here and now. It includes every man, woman, boy, and girl who has submitted their lives to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you then are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven right here, right now, and Jesus is ruling and reigning in your heart. Your life, you have submitted to the lordship and the authority of the Lord Jesus. Not absolutely, not perfectly, by any means, but sincerely and genuinely and increasingly more and more submitted to His rule and reign. So everything that we read in the Sermon on the Mount has to be understood in the light of the fact that we are already in relationship with Jesus. Living out the sermon means we're bowing to His authority, but it's not do this and live. This is how you gain His blessing. But rather, this is what God is accomplishing in your life. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, it's not something that we can see, we can't touch it, it's not visible in the present world. Now, there is a day that will come that we call the consummation of all things. And the Bible tells us that every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, will be visible for all. And Jesus' reign will be absolute and unchallenged in the new heaven and the new earth. And we look forward to that day when, as we read in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. But you and I, in the meantime, we live in a broken and a fallen world. And this world is hostile to the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus. So if we are citizens of that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, presently living in the kingdom of this world, you recognize that we are in conflict with the world around us. It is not a friend to grace. It's not helping us on our way to become more like Jesus Christ. It is constantly seeking to distract us or to defeat us in our pursuit of godliness. So the Sermon on the Mount is not describing what we're going to be like in the world to come. Now, perfectly, yes. But the reality is, in the world to come, you're not going to have to turn the other cheek when somebody hits you, because nobody will. The Sermon on the Mount is about how saints, those who are already in the blessed condition of relationship with Jesus Christ, this is how we live. It's a description of our lives. Sinclair Ferguson's little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount is called Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. It is how we live out of this kingdom, or live our lives out of our relationship with Jesus in the world that we're in. Now, there are people who misunderstand the sermon. There are some who see it as a law. Blessed are those who do this. So do this and then you'll get God's blessing. And Jesus, in the sermon, he presents us with impossible standards. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, verse 48. You and I are not perfect. Now, I know that you know you're not perfect, but it might come as a surprise that I'm not perfect either. You know that, right? We cannot be perfect in this life. And in fact, the sermon exposes how far short of perfection you and I fall every single day. So the sermon does expose our failures. But that's not the primary purpose of the sermon. It's not to increase our guilt and shame. I'm going to use some quotes because they're just, you know, Ferguson and Doriani say things so much better than I can. But Ferguson says this. He says, it sets before us a glorious vision of what the Lord means for our lives to become. It describes a regal lifestyle. Isn't that great? It describes a regal lifestyle, the new pattern of behavior for the kingdom we have entered. Doriani says the sermon is law, but much more than law. It tells us what we should be, but it also describes who, not just tells us what we should be, but who we are and will be. So, Christian, this is a description of your life. This is who you are, and it's who increasingly you will become. And as we enter into our study of the sermon, we recognize it begins with one of the most loved passages in the entire Bible we call the Beatitudes. Children, do you know what a beatitude means? You know what beatitude means? It means blessed, blessing. It's just another word to say what each verse starts with. Blessed are these people. We read in Psalm 32, blessed are those whose sins have been forgiven. So beatitude is a pronouncement of God's blessing. And Jesus describes the life that experiences the blessing of God. Character qualities that he is forming in us that increasingly bring blessing to our lives. So each one of these verses, these eight beatitudes, describes or begins with the word blessed. Now we don't talk that way, right? I mean, down here in the South, we might say, bless your heart, right? But we don't say, blessed are you when you do such and such. That's not the way we're used to talking, all right? We might pray, God, bless this person, bless that person. And we might say, wow, that was a wonderful blessing. But we don't generally say, blessed are the people who do this or that. So what does it mean to be blessed? You ever thought, we read over that. What does it mean to be blessed? Martin Lloyd-Jones says it means to be spiritually prosperous. Ferguson says it means to be divinely happy. You know, you read, blessed are those who mourn. Okay, it sounds paradoxical. Happy are the people who are not happy. Really? Or is it deeper than that? This is the life God truly blesses. I want to ask you this question, all right? Does the idea of being divinely happy, of being spiritually prosperous, of living under the blessing of God, does that appeal to you? Do you look at that and go, wow, that sounds wonderful? I hope you do. If you're not a Christian, does the hope of living in God's blessing tug at your heart a little bit and you think, I want that for me? If you are a Christian, are you saying, I want more of that in my own experience? Here is where we will find full joy. Spiritually prosperous hearts and lives. This is the description of Christian character that God calls blessed. Now, Sinclair asked the question, if I were to ask you to take a piece of paper and write down eight character qualities you'd like to work on, let's say it's New Year's Day, and you're going to write down some New Year's resolutions, and you were to list eight character qualities that you want to add to your life this year, what might they be? And we might think, well, I want to be more disciplined in my eating. I want to be more faithful in this. I want to be, you know. How many of us would say, I want to be more poor in spirit? I want to be more meek. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness more. I want to mourn for my sins more genuinely. How many of us would even think about these blessings that our Lord puts before us? This is Jesus' list of true blessing. Pure in heart, merciful, peacemakers, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, on his sake, as it were. These are what it means to be spiritually prosperous, supremely and divinely happy. Now, so as I begin our study this morning, I want to ask this question: how do your personal values, what you're pursuing and what you want to incorporate into your life, how do they square with Jesus' kingdom values? Are you wanting the same things he wants? Are you looking for blessing in the same way places he is offering it? The title of my message this morning is Kingdom Paradox. And these Beatitudes, some of them, blessed are those who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. Are you kidding me? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the unhappy. At first glance, it doesn't seem to make much sense. It doesn't sound like very great blessing. I mean, I understand when I read Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. I get that. That makes perfect sense to me. Even Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You and I can look at that and go, of course, that is the path of blessing. I get that. That makes perfect sense. We understand that God's law, meditating on God's law, is certainly the path of blessing. It's a path of blessing to avoid the influence of sinful companions. But it's a bit jarring when you read, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, was Jesus confused? Was Jesus speaking in riddles? I would say, yeah, a little bit. By the way, again, this is here and now. Nobody is going to be mourning in heaven. He's talking about here and now. In your Bible, what's the opposite of blessing? Cursing. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you find like 12 verses where God is promising all these covenantal blessings. If you will obey me, here are all these blessings that I will pour out upon you. And then the whole next chapter, all the way through verse 63, from the whole next portion, rather, verses like 13 to 63, here are the curses that I will pour out on you if you do not obey me. Covenant blessings, covenant cursings. And it's interesting, as you read, they get increasingly more intense. It's like he starts small with his discipline and punishment, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger with the intention of getting us to repent. So blessing and cursing, those are covenantal terms. But that's the law, do this and live. Here we're describing those who are living. Now that you're alive in Christ, this is who we're supposed to be. This is what we're supposed to do. So that insight, as we look at these Beatitudes, who we're supposed to be. The first two especially show us who we are as we stand before a holy God. And the reality is, just like Isaiah in chapter 6, standing before God, seeing who he was, it was devastating and it was transforming. And these first two Beatitudes can be unsettling. They can be in a bit negative, in a sense. But there are blessings attached to them that we'll look at that are amazingly positive. So let's look then at the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And with each of these, as we go through our study, I want to talk about what it's not, what it is, how that impacts our relationship with Jesus, and what the blessing, the promise attached to it involves. So what does it not mean to be poor in spirit? Again, Jesus is talking about life in the kingdom, and he's talking about our spiritual condition. He's not talking about your financial status in this world. So he's not saying, blessed are you if your bank account is at zero. Blessed are you if you're broke. All right. God certainly has compassion for the poor, and he calls you and me to have compassion on the poor. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He's also not talking about someone who struggles with a poor self-image. You know, people like that. Maybe you struggle. Just kind of down on yourself, feel very insecure. You're unhappy. Your spirit is kind of crushed. The world would say, well, that person has low self-esteem or poor self-esteem. Jesus is not describing our emotional condition or our temperament. He's talking about our spiritual state. And what he's talking about here, being poor in spirit, means we recognize our spiritual poverty as we stand before the Lord. It recognizes, as you and I stand before the Lord Jesus, we have absolutely nothing that we can claim in order to gain his favor. There's nothing in us that is worthy or that merits God's approval. Like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in glory, he said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. He is aware. He is spiritually bankrupt. The psalmist describes that condition of being poor. He says in Psalm 86, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." He's not talking about having an empty pantry and I need a meal. He's talking about something far deeper than that. Psalm 109, verse 22, "I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me." It's a spiritual condition. Now, being poor in spirit doesn't mean you always feel poor and needy. There are times as you are aware of standing before God, you are indeed stripped of every ounce of spiritual pride. Every ounce of self-confidence is gone. And you keenly realize your need. You recognize that you are helpless, and the only hope you have is for another to be your deliverer. Again, as Lloyd-Jones says, we're spiritually bankrupt. The person who is poor in spirit, he's been humbled specifically by his understanding of who God is and who he stands before, who he is as he stands before God. He recognizes his own sin, and it drains him of every ounce of spiritual pride, because he knows his only hope is the grace and the mercy of God. Now, let me be very careful here. We're talking about Christians, who we are in process. So when I say you've been drained of every ounce of spiritual pride, you haven't been yet, right? And if I say this and you go, "Oh my goodness, I'm seeing spiritual pride in me. I must not be poor in spirit." No. The fact that you recognize it is an indication that in fact you have been humbled by your sin. And you're seeing that remaining sin. I love this illustration. If I take a white piece of paper and I put a dot on it. Okay, that's not blank. If I, there's no blank ones on here, are there? Yeah, no, they're not. But there's a little dot, right? Okay, can everybody see that little dot, even though it's really small? Okay, right? If this was really gray, is it as likely you'd be able to see that dot? No. The more your heart is purified, the more you become like Jesus, the remaining sin stands out even more starkly. And you see it even more intensely than you did when you were first converted. And sometimes you might feel like you've made no progress at all. That's all indications of what it means to be poor in spirit. It means you're on the right track. It's the opposite of that Pharisee in the parable that says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I possess. Aren't I hot stuff?" That's the opposite of being poor in spirit. That's spiritually self-righteous, self-sufficient, self-reliant, and sadly condemned by the Lord. Jesus said, these two men, one went out justified rather than the other. That man was not justified before God. In the church of Laodicea, Jesus is rebuking this church, and he says this to them. He says, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing you're wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus is saying this to a church. Are they real Christians who just really have gotten off track? Maybe. I think some of them probably were. Who were not aware. They'd lost sight of who they are in Christ. He had not yet said, "You're no longer a church writing Ichabod over the door. The glory has departed." He says, "I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. Anyone in there, if you hear my voice, open the door. I'll come in and have fellowship with you and you with me." Same church, Laodicea. You think you're rich, but you're not. So being poor in spirit doesn't mean we are that perfectly. Being any of these doesn't mean we are that perfectly. It means we're moving in that direction. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Poor in spirit, you're not wise in your own eyes anymore. You've given up on that. You know what God says is more true than what you say. Have you ever read some of the more challenging statements in this Sermon on the Mount and say, "You've got to be kidding"? What do you mean, turn the other cheek? What do you mean, go to my brother and ask his forgiveness before I leave my offering at the altar? What do you mean, get the log out of my own eye compared to the speck in my brother's eye when he's hurt me so incredibly deeply? How is that even possible to see it that way. That's being wise in your own eyes. But if God has humbled you, you begin to see those and go, Lord, that just seems impossible. Help me. I don't understand how to get from where I am to where I need to be, but help me. I'm poor and needy. You see it? Do you see it? It's the character that's portrayed in that tax collector who cannot even lift his eyes to heaven, but it says he beat on his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner in the original. Basically, I don't care what everybody else in this room is like. As I stand before you, I'm the sinner. I'm not comparing myself to them. I'm comparing myself to you, and it's not pretty. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's the prodigal son who comes back to his father. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to live in the house anymore. Would you receive me as one of your servants? Let me live with them. The father doesn't even let him finish his speech before he embraces him and kisses him and gives him a robe and a ring on his finger and throws a celebration and says, my son, not my servant, my son was lost and now he's found. But he came back humbled because he recognized his sin against his father. Romans 3:10-12 says, no one is righteous, none. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And I've shared that with people who are not Christians, and they say, I think I'm a pretty good guy. But if you understand the gospel, you look at that and you say, yep, you could sign my name under that. That describes me apart from the Lord Jesus. I get that. That's poor in spirit. You embrace the sentiment that Top Lady expresses in his hymn, Rock of Ages, where he says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's poor in spirit. I'm poor. I'm needy. I need Jesus. I have nothing to bring to my Lord. Well, how does that impact your relationship with Jesus? Pretty obvious, isn't it? It makes you run to Him. It makes you cling to Him. I run to Christ, as we sang a little while ago. Ferguson says, it means to be utterly emptied of self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-importance. It drives us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not there yet completely. We all tend to be a little bit too full of ourselves sometimes. And that's being egged on by the spirit of this age. It says, believe in yourself. Love yourself. Boost your self-esteem. Studies have been shown that criminals, convicts in prison, have astonishingly high self-esteem. Totally disconnected from their character or the patterns of their lives. They're not poor in spirit. They've not been humbled by the sins that landed them in prison. But being poor in spirit realizes, I don't have what it takes. I need Jesus. I turn away from relying on anything I can do, have done. I quit trying to do better, as it were. And it drives us to trust in the Lord Jesus and to depend on Him more deeply and more fully. He is what I need. I run to Christ, as we sang a moment ago. And the blessing attached to this beatitude is theirs. Is the kingdom of heaven. Now, 6 of the 8 Beatitudes that we're going to look at over our study actually have a promise attached. This is not so much a promise as a statement of reality. Those who mourn, they will be comforted. Those who are pure in heart, they will see God. But the blessing of those who are poor in spirit is there's already the kingdom of heaven. Not a reward for being poor in spirit, but rather it is evidence that we are members of His kingdom. These, and only these, poor in spirit, they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You can't be a Christian if you've never been humbled by a sense of your own sin. The world tells us, oh, don't talk about sin. That's negative. That hurts people's self-image. That's so restrictive and narrow. Jesus tells us in, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a broad way and it leads to destruction. There's a narrow way that leads to life. The narrow way is serious about sin. Jesus tells you it is vital that you and I understand just how serious our sin is. That we're humbled by it, so we come to Him because He died to pay for our sins. And the gospel drives us to the Lord Jesus. It gives us a realization that our sin really is unredeemable apart from Him. And we cast ourselves on His grace, and only His grace. Doriani makes this wonderful observation. If you read the entire sermon, you see all these things that we're supposed to do, and we feel like utter worms at the end and go, are you kidding? I can't match up to that. This is what Doriani says. By the end of the sermon, we can feel overwhelmed by its breadth and depth. If we feel the burden, that burden, and we cannot obey all the words of Christ, then we can return to the beginning. Isn't that great? From the beginning, Jesus blesses all those who know their need for grace. I love that. That's just wonderful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You read the entire Sermon on the Mount and you go, I am a worm. And Jesus says, bless you that you see that. Well, let's look secondly. Blessed are they that mourn. Again, what is it not? He's not talking about someone who's mourning this some great temporal loss. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one. Maybe it's loss of a dream. Maybe it's loss of your health. These things hurt, and we grieve those kind of losses. In a broken and fallen world, we are going to experience sorrow and mourning and crying and pain. In Revelation 21, verse 6, he says that there will be no more of that. All things are made new. That's there. And it says the old order of things has passed away. But that old order then is the present order today, which has mourning and sorrow and crying and pain and death. But Jesus is not talking about those temporal realities that are part and parcel of life in a broken, fallen world. Everybody experiences that, Christian and non-Christian as well. There's no particular blessing attached to losing someone you love. The Bible does say, for saints, God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so we can comfort others with that which we've received in Christ. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. So what does it mean to mourn? Again, we're talking about a spiritual condition, our relationship with Jesus. And when you have been humbled by your sin, what are you going to do? Are you going to call your friends and celebrate? Guess what? No. It leads us to mourn for our sins. It produces sorrow and grief. Not just sorrow that you got caught. Not just sorrow that you created a mess. Our sins do create a mess. And when we get caught for it, we can be just waves of shame and regret. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks of the sorrow that the church felt over their sinful neglect. Actually, in that context, to deal with church discipline, a brother who was openly living in sin and the church wouldn't deal with it. And Paul rebuked the brother, but he also rebuked the church, the people, for failing to do what God said to do. And he says in that context in 2 Corinthians 7, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It's not enough to feel bad that your sins have been exposed, or to feel bad that you have created a mess that somehow you've got to figure out how you clean it up. It's not enough to have bad feelings, to have regret. That worldly regret leads to death. Godly sorrow leads us where? To repentance. With no regret. And repentance, of course, leads to life. It's the sorrow that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 7 when he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he doesn't stay there. He says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke with a brother recently who said to me that he was concerned that he does not sufficiently mourn for his sins. Now think with me here. I know I'm supposed to be grieved about my sins, but I don't mourn about over them like I have at other times, or like I see other people, or like I read about in the memoirs of these great Christian biographies. I'm not crushed sufficiently under the weight of my sin. So I began asking him some questions. I said, well, are you careless about your sins? Well, no. Are you cavalier about sinning like it doesn't matter? No. Are you indifferent about your sin? No. Are you ever grieved about your sin before the Lord? Well, yeah, but not all the time. What's going on here? This brother is grieved. Are you ready? He's grieved by the fact that he's not more grieved over his sin. He's mourning his lack of mourning because he has been humbled by his sin. And he is poor in spirit. And he longs to be more what Jesus is describing here. That's a grace. Now, you're not going to live in Romans 7 every waking moment. You should not live in Romans 7 every waking moment. My Greek prof told us of a guy who went to his pastor and said, Pastor, when do I get to move out of Romans 7 into Romans 8? And the pastor said, not as long as you're under my ministry. You're going to live in both. You're going to be wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't do, that's what I don't want to do those things, the things I do. You're going to live in that struggle, but you're also going to be living and there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And you're going to experience the victories, but you're also going to experience the battle and the struggle until we get to that day and the consummation of all things, and Jesus makes us like himself. But we're going to increasingly see growth. Maybe fits and starts. Maybe two steps forward, one step back. Maybe three steps forward, two steps back. And maybe sometimes two steps forward, three steps back. Look at King David. Look at Peter. And yet, we mourn for our sins, and they drive us to Jesus. And that's the blessing. The mourning for your sin, the impact it has on your relationship with Jesus, it causes you to look to Him, to run to Christ for that forgiveness and for that cleansing that your soul needs. It leads you, you're poor in spirit and you mourn for your sins, and there are no illusions that you can make it right on your own. You cannot clean up your own mess. You can't bring about that deep heart change necessary to overcome sin. I run to Christ when I'm tempted. I need my strength from Him. Jesus conquered sin and death. He rose triumphant over the grave. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He understood what mourning really is about, and He knew grief like you and I will never experience. On the cross, 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. And so when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not saying, this really hurts. He was mourning the conscious experience of sin on His sinless heart. He was being made sin for us, and the wrath of God being poured out upon Him. And the mourning He experienced was greater than anything you and I ever will, can, or need to experience. But like Christ, if we recognize how odious sin was to Him, we will begin to see sin as odious ourselves. Not just because of the mess it makes on a horizontal level, but the offense it makes with our Heavenly Father. And it will drive us to Jesus. And the blessing He promises here, blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. We're forgiven. We're cleansed of all unrighteousness. We're restored. We're reconciled. It's only those who mourn for sin that really understand the grace of God. It's only those who've been humbled by their sin and cast themselves upon Jesus that understand the grace of God. And here's this really important dynamic. I don't want you to miss this. Worldly sorrow that is regret doesn't repent. And here's why. Because it doesn't really believe Jesus will receive and forgive. It doesn't take seriously the severity of the sin and the wonder of God's gracious offer of forgiveness. It takes faith to repent. Godly sorrow recognizes Jesus died to pay for that sin. He will receive me. I have bold, confident access to a throne of grace where I may receive mercy and find grace to help in my time of need. And when I feel guilty and full of shame, that's when I need grace and mercy the most. So I can come before the Lord to a throne of grace with boldness. That word boldness is literally all words. I don't have to choose my words carefully like I would around a judge that is likely to send me away if I stumble somehow. I can just go pour out my heart. Just dump it before the Lord. Outpouring of my brokenness. He gives me grace. See, it takes faith to really repent. It also, you have to repent in order to trust, because you quit trusting yourself and start trusting Him. The two are inseparable. And those who mourn with godly sorrow, they believe Jesus will receive and they run to Christ. Now, do you remember the first moment that you knew your sins were forgiven? Now, some of you, you were converted at an early age and you don't really know the exact experience, date and time. Our experience of coming to Jesus is very unique. It's different. Now, the basis on which we come, it's absolutely the same. It's His grace, not anything we can do. But how we experience that is different from person to person. My wife was converted as a young child, and she was never an overtly disobedient kid, so it was very different. I was overtly disobedient and rebellious. And when I began to recognize my sin and cry out for mercy, I felt like God said, too late. You've already sinned away at your day of grace. I don't know where that phrase came from. It's not biblical. But when it really came to me in the very moment, sitting in the bleachers at my high school gym during a girls' basketball game, that Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away, and I realized it's not about my ability to trust Him, it's about His faithfulness to His promise. At that moment, my sins were forgiven, and it was like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress when this burden of sin rolls off and he is jumping for joy. That was my experience. What was yours? Do you remember that freedom? Do you remember that sense of, I'm finally clean. There's nothing between me and my Savior anymore. How glorious. That's comfort. And over time, amazing grace might get less amazing. We get kind of used to the Christian life. And we need to go back to those moments and that godly comfort that comes when we mourn for our sins. Again, not every Christian has that vivid experience. Some of you do. Some more dramatic even than mine. But whatever your conscious experience, every true Christian has been humbled by his or her sin. We have become poor in spirit. Every true Christian has mourned for our sins against a holy God and cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus. And every real Christian, everyone who is in the kingdom of heaven, has received, at least to a degree, that comfort. And again, not every Christian experiences that comfort in the same way. Some Christians struggle with assurance. And they're real Christians. And they really are casting themselves on Jesus, and yet that comfort seems hard to lay hold of, and they wrestle with doubt and guilt. And they grieve over their inability to trust Jesus more. Your focus shouldn't be on how well you trust Jesus. Your focus should be on how well Jesus keeps His promise. That's faith. It's not the faith you can manufacture to trust Jesus enough. It's forgetting you, and it's just looking at Jesus and saying, He keeps His promise. He will be faithful to all that He said He will do. He accomplished my redemption on the cross. He applied it to me. It's a real thing. I can rest in Him. Now, we can't cover all 8 Beatitudes in one sermon. I mean, I've seen it done, but I'm not going to try it. My intention originally was to cover 3 this morning, but as I realized how long my introduction was, or the first introduction to the sermon, I said, I can't do that. But I want to emphasize something here. These are not separate character qualities. Some people are meek. Some people are pure in heart. Some people are poor in spirit. Some people... No, these are all one. Now, there is some sense of a progression. If you're poor in spirit, you will mourn for your sins. And if you mourn for your sins, that will make you meek or humble. And in meekness and humility, you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness and so forth. So there is something of a progression there, but they all hang together. They should describe every Christian. We should be at least on the page with each one of them, growing in every single aspect of these Beatitudes. It's been said the Beatitudes reflect attitudes that we are called to be. They're not do attitudes. They're be attitudes. Now, that's a play on words, because the Latin word has nothing to do with what you're supposed to be. It has to do with blessing. Okay. But the point is, this speaks to the heart, who we are in our relationship with the Lord. So I want to ask you, at least to a degree, hopefully an increasing degree, do these first two Beatitudes reflect your own spiritual experience? Have you come to recognize, I'm poor and wretched. I am poor and needy. I cannot save myself. I cannot clean myself up enough to be acceptable to God. I need His grace. I am humbled by my sin. And have you mourned for your sin? Is there a godly sorrow that has led you to repentance? I can't stay like this. It's got to change. Maybe it's with overwhelming intensity. Maybe it's not all that intense, but it's still real. Those are encouraging signs. We don't exemplify any of these Beatitudes perfectly. But if you are poor in spirit, you have entered the kingdom of heaven, and these things increasingly will characterize your life. They today describe the person you are becoming. God has called us to live as citizens of His kingdom. And every day that we seek to do that, we become more keenly aware of just how much we need Jesus to do that. Now, I know that some of you, you're hearing this and you're going, okay, Pastor Jamie, it's almost noon. Are we done yet? Because it really isn't tugging at your heart, because it's like you're reading somebody else's mail. I would ask you, is there something in the idea of being divinely happy that you find attractive? I think everybody by nature, we want to be happy, but we have our own ideas about what that looks like and how we get it. Jesus says, I want to turn that completely upside down and show you where real happiness is, where real spiritual prosperity is to be found. It's in me. And His invitation is, come to me, all you're weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to me, all those who are broken by your sin. I'll cleanse, I'll forgive, I'll redeem, I'll restore. If you're mourning for your sin, come to me. I will comfort you by forgiving you and cleansing you of all unrighteousness. And that invitation's open. As long as you have breath, you're invited to come to Him. Can I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning for the Lord Jesus, who perfectly exemplified these wondrous character qualities. Though He Himself was never poor in spirit, He mourned for our sin. And He mourned when He became sin for us. And He was pure in heart. And He was meek. And He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And He was persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And everything described in the sermon is epitomized in the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His sacrifice for us, to forgive us and cleanse us, to comfort us and to make us like Himself. Lord, would You use Your word this morning? Drive it deep into our souls, kindling new hope, new resolve, new comfort, genuine heartfelt conviction that does lead to godly sorrow, but also godly comfort. We love Your kingdom, Lord. Help us to live that regal lifestyle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.